Merry Christmas. Glad everyone's here. It's going to be a little bit of a different Christmas service this year. We actually covered the story of Jesus' birth last week. And we had the kids come up with the costumes and the singing and the whole nine yards. And it was pretty much the cutest thing you've ever seen in your life. So we're continuing on in Luke this morning to the story after the Christmas story proper. And continuing in this theme of Jesus, great and lowly, we certainly got a healthy dose of that last week as Dave talked to us about the birth of Christ. He made a pretty convincing argument that it seems like there probably wasn't even a stable at his birth. Just a feeding trough by the side of the road. And man, it is hard to imagine more lowly circumstances than those surrounding the birth of Jesus. But there's this undercurrent of greatness, right? The angels are singing, he's the one who's going to bring peace and joy to the world. And that continues on in our passage this morning. It starts off in verse 21, seemingly just a normal Jewish couple doing normal Jewish things. Verse 21 in Luke chapter 2. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So they have this boy and they circumcise him, and that's the same thing devout Jewish couples have been doing for centuries. And then they take him to the temple to dedicate him. And that's been going on since Passover. Right? You remember the Passover story of God saving his people out of Egypt and that terrible 10th plague where the firstborn sons were killed, but the firstborn sons of the people of Israel were spared. So from then on, they would dedicate their firstborn sons back to the Lord. That's what they're doing. Same thing that's always been done for hundreds of years. And in fact, they can't even afford the normal sacrifice. Usually you'd sacrifice a lamb on this occasion. But it says in Leviticus, if you can't afford a lamb, that's all right. Just 2 pigeons is fine. Seems that's what's going on with Mary and Joseph. They can't even afford a lamb for the dedication ceremony of the king of the world. Man, lowly, ordinary. But there's this undercurrent of greatness, right? That it wasn't just any name they gave him. It was the name they got from the angel. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Not many people knew that that would be the only name ever given under heaven by which we must be saved. And there's this kind of beautiful irony that they couldn't afford a lamb for Jesus, but he was the one who was going to become the lamb who would save so many other sons. There's this undercurrent of greatness. And it really comes to the surface in the story when we meet this guy, Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon was waiting. He was a man whose life was shaped by expectation. He joined so many other people we've met in these first 2 chapters of Luke who are on the edge of their seat, you know, waiting for God to do something, waiting for him to break into the world. Simeon, it seems his life was shaped by this. He's every day he's thinking today might be the day when God works, when he does something amazing. What's remarkable about Simeon is he didn't get an angel. Right? He didn't get some big audible, visible moment where God told him, you're not going to die until the Christ comes. He just had that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And it seems he's been waiting a long time. A long time. There must have been doubts. And as years go by, it starts to seem less and less likely. But here he is, still waiting, still expecting. Now, I wonder if we're living our lives in expectation that God might work, that he might do something. Peter tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. All right, but to do that, that presupposes you have some hope to start out with. Do you have hope? Are you ready for God to work, for him to do something? Man, I think sometimes when we get older, we think we're getting more wise, we're just getting more cynical. Do you wake up and think today might be the day when God does something incredible? Are you living your life on the edge of your seats? Right? If you've settled in to your Christian life and everything is normal and everything is expected, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Right? If we don't believe that God can work, what are we doing here? Why come? Why bother with this? Are we living our lives in expectation? The thing is, though, expectation's a double-edged sword, right? It says Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is awesome title for Jesus. What did Israel need to be consoled from? Well, there was, you know, the Romans, this big oppressive force that was kind of a big deal in their lives. What were they expecting him to do when he came? At this time, the time of Jesus' birth, there was a lot of talk about the Messiah. A lot of thoughts about what he would come to do. About who he would be. It seemed every religious sect had their own idea of, oh, this is what God's going to do when he comes to work. You know, if God really loves his people Israel, when he comes, he will... dot, dot, dot. How do you finish that? And everybody had a different expectation of what was going to happen. I think we do that too, right? If God really loves me, if he really cares about me, when he comes to work in my life, he will... dot, dot, dot. How do you finish that sentence? And the thing of it is, if your expectations aren't lining up with what God is about to do, then what happens when he does something different? You'll miss it, or you'll think he's not good. And then what we're saying is, well, if God's priorities don't line up with my priorities, then he's wrong. Expectation, it's a double-edged sword. But it seems Simeon had the right of it. He was led by the Holy Spirit to come to the temple. So he went thinking maybe today's the day, you know? And he sees this baby, Jesus. And he runs over, as you can read here, and takes the baby out of Mary's arms, which had to be kind of upsetting for Mary and Joseph. Right? And he lifts him up and he says this amazing thing. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. And his wait is over. So long he's been waiting, so long he's been expecting, and here he is, the one, the child. He's like, that's it. I'm good. I'm good. It's all I need. And then he goes into this expectation, this prophecy of what Jesus is going to do. a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, glory for Israel. And it seems to even exceed what Joseph and Mary were thinking. It blows their expectations out of the water. Wow, a light to the Gentiles. They're marveling. Their hopes are soaring. It's incredible. But Simeon's not done. Having told us what he expects Jesus to come and do, he then tells us how. So it says, then Simeon blessed them. And then he proceeds to say a bunch of stuff that does not sound like a blessing at all. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Interesting prophecy. And by interesting, I mean really confusing at first glance. What is he talking about? All right, let's break it down. So there's four parts, right? There's four parts. And the first one is that Jesus is going to come for the fall and rising of many in Israel. So this is not a new thought. This is not a new idea. This is spoken of in Isaiah. Isaiah 8, it says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, which is good, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Simeon is saying that Jesus is going to be this stumbling block. That he's coming to turn things on their heads, to challenge the values of this world, to challenge the priorities of the culture, to overturn the apple cart. And it'll be for the good of many, but for the downfall of many others. And this is really starting or looking at a theme that we're going to see in the rest of the book of Luke, of this upside down kingdom, or Dave Bellis calls it the topsy turvy kingdom. I think maybe that's better. That Jesus is coming to turn things on their head, right? To flip things over, to subvert your expectations. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Blessed are the poor, and woe to the rich. This unexpected nature of what Jesus is coming to do, the fall and rising of many. The next one is a sign that will be spoken against. Jesus is going to be a sign that will be spoken against or opposed in some translations. And that spoken against, that opposed word there, is the same word that's often used of the children of Israel when they're out in the wilderness, right? This difficult time where they don't have a lot and things are hard and this time of testing, and they get upset with God. And one such episode is in Exodus 17:7. So he called the name of the place Massa, which is testing, and Meribah, which is strife, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God even for us or not? Does God even care what's happening to us? They contended, they opposed the Lord. There was strife. So Jesus is going to be like that. Not everybody's going to be happy about the things he came to say and do. He's going to be a point of strife, of contention. He's going to be a fork in the road. After you encounter Jesus, there's no more being neutral. Right? There's no more fence sitting after that. You're either for him and you're all in, or you're really against him. That's what happens. That's the kind of effect he has on people. A sign that will be spoken against. So skipping over this little parenthesis to Mary for a second and going to the last one. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This seems to be the goal, right? Of all that strife and tumult that Jesus is going to cause, the goal is to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And that lines up with what Moses said at the end of that testing period that they went through in the wilderness. When the children of Israel finally got to the end of those 40 years in the wilderness and they're ready to go into the promised land, Moses preaches this sermon. It's recorded in Deuteronomy. And he tells them, all right, you guys know what that was all about, right? And you shall remember, it says, that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. To teach them something. Right? He did all that to show the truth of what was going on in their hearts. The truth of what was going on in their hearts was, well, we can always go back to Egypt if things get bad, right? They had bread back there and onions and, you know, remember when we were around the cook fires? Like in between the times when they were whipping us, you know. Oh, that was good, man. There was bread and we can go back and... No, they needed to learn. Life doesn't come from bread. It comes from God. They had to come to grips with that. He had to reveal the truth of what was going on in their hearts. Jesus is coming to do that. To read your mail. To expose the truth of what's going on in your heart. To expose the truth of what's the corruption and wickedness and evil that's in our world. To bring it out into the light of day so that it might be healed. All right, so going back to this little statement to Mary. Sword will pierce through your own soul also. So not even Mary would be spared from this strife. But she too is going to have to make a decision about what to do about Jesus. About what to think. You know, she's going to have to stand by while all of this happens to her little boy. While he is the center of controversy and strife, and it gets so heated and so bad that they kill him. And all the while, God does nothing to stop it. Why? Why doesn't he do something? Doesn't he care? Mary's going to have to deal with that. She's going to have to come to a conclusion about that. Is God good or not? Not even Mary will be spared. And it just makes me think of the author of Hebrews picks up on this language. And says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Haunting. Haunting words. All right, so there you have it. There you have it. This is what Simeon's saying. This is how Jesus is going to come and accomplish the salvation of the world. And I got to say, old Simeon is kind of messing up my Christmas sermon. Because, you know, you're not supposed to put up slides like that on Christmas. It's supposed to be Jesus loves you and be nice to each other and open your presents and let's go home. It's kind of a downer. What do we do with this? Why? Why does God have to come like this? You know, if God is good and he's powerful and he's loving, can't he just come to build up, you know? And unify and give us truth and love, and why all this kind of language? I think it'll help us if we think about the world that he's coming to. I don't think I have to work very hard to convince you that it's bad out there. It's bad out there. There's a lot of evil and darkness and just oppression and horrible ways that humans treat other humans. There's so much pain and suffering. And our hearts cry for it to stop. Right? For justice. Someone's got to do something about this. And at first, you know, the solution seems simple. Like, why doesn't he just take all the bad people? Right? Those people who are involved in human trafficking and just this horrible, violent crime. Just take all the bad people and round them up and take that sword that he's talking about and just chop off their heads and we're done. Bad people gone, only good people left. But what if there are no good people? What if we come to the realization that each one of us has contributed to the darkness and pain and suffering that exists in this world? That my selfishness and my greed has hurt the people around me. And as we start to look into just the broken state of our world, it gets hard to tell the difference between victim and perpetrator. It's not easy. Not simple. And Jesus is not coming to put a patch on things. He's not coming for half measures. He's not coming to give, you know, a fresh coat of paint and a new spin and make it look a little bit better and alleviate the worst of the suffering. He's coming to set things right. And we're past all that simple stuff. What the world needs is this. We need Jesus to come and do this. To expose the wickedness and evil. To turn everything on its head. To make the world new. That's what we need. And so he sets about doing this. In the book of Luke, he starts this. The fall and rise of many. Think about Peter and John, fishermen from Galilee. Name a fisherman from any other point in human history. You've never heard of them, right? They don't matter. And yet we've read their words. We know who they are. Contrast that with Caiaphas, the high priest. In the Sanhedrin, the ruling class in Israel. Like, these guys mattered, right? They would have been voted most likely to succeed in Jewish high school. They had it. They had the look. They had the authority, right? They looked like they were on God's side. And then what happened? Jesus came. Jesus came and he exposed the wickedness and corruption that was going on in the leading class. And he took two simple men with simple faith and made them world changers. Fall and rising. To the point that there's this episode in Acts where Peter and John come to stand before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas is at the middle. And he says, you got to stop talking about Jesus. And this fisherman says to his face, hey, Caiaphas, you be the judge. Who do you think God wants me to listen to, you or him? Whoa! And Caiaphas can't do anything about it. Can't do anything about it. He's scared of the people. Jesus came to start this process. I think about when he said the words, love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you. The world changed after that. The way we think about what is right and what is wrong changed after Jesus uttered those words. No one since then has been able to engage in any serious way in writing or talking about ethics and morality without in some way dealing with those words that Jesus said. They're a challenge to the values of this world. Man, this one hit me. I learned this a while ago. I've been trying to tell anyone who will listen. Hospitals are the unique contribution of Christianity to the world. So followers of Jesus invented hospitals. So they got together and said, how can we honor Jesus? How are we going to follow Jesus? You know what I think we should do? I think we should get all the sick people together and see if we can help them. That's crazy. That's a crazy thing to do. You don't get sick people and bring them towards you. You move them away from you. You might get sick. You could die. Right? And yet their lives have been so transformed by Jesus. Their values have been so altered by him that what they want to do is move towards the people he would move towards. This is the kingdom, this upside down, topsy-turvy kingdom that Jesus came to set up. And it's our job to carry it on. And when he comes again, he will bring it to completion. And that's what the world needs. Okay, more than policy change and more than a different leader in some political office. What the world needs is for the kingdom of God to spread. The world needs is for individuals whose lives have been transformed by his love to go out and love other individuals. For us to go out and love the world like Jesus loved me. And how did Jesus love me? He loved me to the utmost. He loved me to the end. He loved me all the way and beyond. The world needs that. It needs men and women who have one foot firmly planted in eternity and are living like it. Who have a loose hold on the things of this world, who can go out and give without expectation in return, and love your enemies and do good to those who mean you evil, and take even the most objectionable and lowliest person and treat them like they were made in the image of God. That's what the world needs. And when they ask us why are you doing this? We can say, because such was done for me. The world needs is for the name of Jesus to be on every tongue. For us to be proclaiming him and his gospel and his goodness and his truth. He did not come to put a patch on things. He came to break every chain. We just sang it. In his name, all oppression shall cease. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. Till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. That's why this is a blessing. That's why this is good news. Because he's coming to save and set things right. Okay. But, this is where it gets personal. Buckle your seatbelts. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Your own soul and my own soul. So if this is how Jesus came to operate in the world, then we maybe could have an expectation that this is how he'll come to operate in my life. To challenge my values and my priorities and expose the truth about what's going on in my heart. I don't just need a fresh coat of paint or to smooth out the rough edges. He didn't come for half measures. He came for all of me. Not just my Sundays and not just my good days, for all of me. And he's worthy of all of it. And this is here right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, kind of as a warning. Reader, beware. If you keep reading and you encounter Jesus in this book, this is going to happen to you. He will challenge your values and your priorities. He will expose truth about you. And if you're not up for that, just stop reading now. Okay? I don't know if I'm supposed to say that as a preacher, but it's the reality of it. And that's true whether you've been saved 40 years or 40 days or you're going to get saved 40 days from now. Jesus will challenge you. and expose truth about what's going on in your heart. So I think maybe we can show this by way of illustration. So we've been thinking a little bit about the Exodus, right? The children of Israel getting saved from Egypt. So they were stuck under the power of Pharaoh, and they were slaves, and all they knew was work and toil. And then God came to intervene on their behalf, and he forced a choice. To be on God's side, to be with him, and to live the life that he has set out for you means you have to leave. You have to leave the land. You have to go with Moses. And that's kind of scary, right? Because you're leaving all that you know, all that's familiar. And as human beings, we like what's familiar, even if it's hurting us. At least we know it, and we want to cling to it. And he's saying you have to let that go and follow Moses out of the land. And you're leaving behind what's familiar, and you're risking the wrath of Pharaoh. That's scary. But there's no third option. As soon as the children of Israel got up to leave, you're either with Moses or you're with Egypt. There's no other way. There's no staying and clinging to what's familiar and saying, "Oh, but you know, I'm with you, Moses. I'm really with you." You can't do that anymore. And if you've never made the choice in your life to follow Jesus and take that plunge, maybe he's coming to challenge you today. Say, there is no third option. You're either for me or against me. And it's scary, right, to leave behind what's familiar and what you know. But he says this is the only way to freedom in life. Right? And when they made that choice, God intervened on their behalf. He came miraculously and saved them. He worked for them. And there was a moment when it felt like the wrong choice, you know, when Pharaoh's armies are bearing down on them and maybe we shouldn't have come out here. But then God came and saved them by the power of the Lamb. He broke the power of Pharaoh and he split the Red Sea. And you've all seen the movie, and they went through on dry lands. That's what God will do if you take that plunge. He will do the work. Yeah, it's scary. But he's coming to challenge you to say, man, this where you are now is slavery. Where you are is trapped. Where you are is under the power of this world. And the only way out is to trust me, and he will come and intervene on your behalf. And there are so many people in this room who can tell you that is the best choice you could ever make. That is just singular in the human experience. You will never regret it to have him come and save you and bring you into joy and peace and hope. But the story doesn't end there. Because after the children of Israel are saved, then God leads them out into the wilderness, where there's not enough food and there's not enough water. And they are, I think somewhat understandably, upset about that. God, why did you bring me here? Why did you do this? Didn't you know that we're going to need water? Did you not have a plan? Did you not think this through? God led them to a place of testing and hardship and trial in order to grow them, in order to expose the truth of what was in their hearts, challenge their priorities, and help them to grow. We need a category for that in our Christian lives. I think sometimes we have no idea as believers what to do when we encounter hardship and difficulty. Right? We have two categories. We have things are going well and God is working, or things are going badly and I don't know where he is. There's got to be another way. There's got to be another category that God is working in ways I didn't expect to change me and grow me and help me. I'm not saying that encompasses the entire experience of hardship and pain in our lives, but we at least have to have a category for it, because he says he's going to do it. And so the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him as he leads you to these difficult places? Because that's hard medicine to swallow. We were sitting around the fire at my house the other night and talking about Luke chapters 5 and 6, where there's some of that hard medicine. And Nate Reeve asked, do you believe that Jesus loves you more than you love yourself? That gets at the crux of it, right? Because if that's true, if he does, then I would rather have a day of suffering with Jesus than a day of comfort without him. Right? But do you trust him? Do you trust him? Is he about your good? I think sometimes the reason this is so difficult for us to grasp is because of lack of imagination. Right? We're dreaming too small. We have this expectation that when God comes to work in my life, what he should do is alleviate hardship. That's the best thing he can do. He has an idea of freeing us from sin and death. He's got bigger fish to fry. He's coming to move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. He is coming to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, that the blind might see, that the lame might walk. He's coming to transform you into the kind of person who can impact people's lives for eternity. He's doing bigger things. In light of that, what's a little bit of hardship? It's worth it. You know, I hope God can come help my relationships. He can. He can. He will work in your relationships. Also, he's trying to get you into a relationship with the Father, who was and is and will be for eternity. He's got bigger things going. Right? He's coming to exceed our expectations. We've got to be ready for that. That doesn't change the truth, though, that when you're going through it, it's hard. It's hard. When you're in the middle of that testing and that trial, it's hard. Do you trust him? It's easy to say, yes, I trust him, when we're sitting here warm and comfortable in our seats for Christmas. But when we're facing down that trial, it's a little bit harder. When unexpected medical bills have come, and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. You're saying, God, don't you know that I need that money, that I need to eat? And he says, I'm trying to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you trust him then? When he's pushing you and prompting you to go talk to that person you hate and try and reconcile with them, and you don't want to do that because that's going to drag up all this stuff out of your heart and you're going to have to confront it and you don't want to, you just want to shove it down to that back corner. Do you trust him that he's doing that for your good? When your kids are doing that thing again, drives you crazy. You don't know how you're going to get through today or tomorrow. Can you step back and say, all right, Lord, what are you trying to show me about how you deal with me and about what's going on in my heart? Do you trust him then? There's going to be many times, I think, many times, if you're like me at least, when you have to wonder and ask, is he good? How do I know he's good? Because this doesn't feel good. It feels hard. How do I know he's good? I just want to give you two reasons. Two reasons. For the first one, go back to Luke 2. So at this moment in the story, we're introduced to a new character. Anna. She's a prophetess. And she was married for 7 years. And then her husband died, and since then she's been alone. And she's now 84. So something like 60 years she's been alone. And she spent all that time serving the Lord in the temple, and she's a prophetess. God has spoken through her and used her in ways I'm sure she never would have imagined. Okay, but she had some expectations of how her life was going to go. She was going to be a wife and a mother and have a home, and it's going to be normal and comfortable and easy. And none of that happened. None of that happened. She had a choice at that point. Turn her back on God and say, he clearly doesn't care about me. Or to dive in. She chose the latter. To dive in. And man, God used her in ways she never could have imagined. A prophetess to speak his words into people's lives. And so she shows up. It says, in that instant. And coming in that instant. What instant? The instant that Mary is on the brink of despair. She's gotten this news of all this hardship that's coming in front of her. Why and how do I know that God is good? And in that instant, Anna comes and gives thanks and speaks of redemption. These 60 years I've walked with God, and let me tell you, he's good. He's good. Man, I think about the saints who are older, who've gone ahead and have experienced hardship and difficulty, and they're still here to tell us he's good. Ron Chin comes to mind. Uncle Ron, with all the hardship and physical pain he suffered. I could imagine a scenario when he would have left a long time ago, just gave up on the whole thing and walked away. Here he sits, week after week, to tell us, these 60 years I've walked with God and he's good. That's powerful. That means something. How do we know? Because we can look at those who've gone before. That's how we know he's good. And Anna's able to come and have an impact on everyone who's there in the temple that day. Speak about the redemption that God is bringing. All right, the other reason, we got to go back to Hebrews 4. So Hebrews 4 is all about rest. Spends the first 10 verses convincing us that rest in God is possible. That such a thing can happen. That you can come to a place of satisfaction and peace and right relationship with God. But how do we get there? How do we get there from here? Well, that's 12 and 13, what we read earlier. He seems to think we need some surgery. God's got to get out this sword that's sharper than any you've ever seen and start cutting on you. Cut away that cancer. And then he asks this same question, I think. How do we know that he's good? Verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But he came. And he went through all the hardship that's laid out for me. And he never fails. And on the one hand, that might make me want to run away and hide. Because by contrast, I look like a real failure. Right? I've got to try and cover that up. I've got to try and look better. Because here's Jesus who never failed. And when I'm standing next to him, how bad do I look? But the author of Hebrews has a different idea. He says we should go to him. We should go to him. And at his feet, at the feet of the one who knows better than any other being in this universe how much of a failure I am, who knows not just academically but experientially how much I have failed, at his feet, I will not find condemnation. I will find empathy and mercy and grace. That's incredible. That's incredible. to find someone who says, I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but just one more step. He came for us. Man, we were in a hole. We had gotten ourselves into a real predicament. And he was not satisfied to stand at the end and say, all right, okay, come on. You got to climb out. Just put your right foot there and grab that thing. He came down and said, the only way out of this is through the fire. I'll go first. I'll show you the way. And then he came back to grab us by the hand and walk with us through it all, right? Every step. And so, yeah, we're going to fall and we're going to fail. But man, our life is hidden in his. He never fails. And he's not about to start. So it's all right. There's grace and there's mercy. We can get up and try again and keep going. How do I know that he's good? Because Christmas. Because he came. He came to get us. He came for you and me. And man, aren't you tired of hiding? Aren't you tired of running? In almost every human relationship, we're trying to cover something up, right? Trying to hide and look better than we are and put on airs and wear this mask. Here is someone who knows. It's all laid bare before him. He knows everything. He knows every part. And he came for you anyways. He loves you anyways. Aren't you sick of running? Man, just commit yourself to him because he is good. He's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the one who came for us. And Lord, we pray for help and grace and mercy in time of need. As we face difficulty and hardship, Lord, we pray for your help. And we pray that you would give us the right perspective. Lord, help us to be looking beyond our limited expectations to what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Transforming us and making us new. Lord, we thank you that you are not satisfied having saved us from the penalty of sin to let us wallow in his power. Lord, that you came to save us all the way, every part. We thank you for that, and we just thank you for Christmas. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.